Now, we are here in Bible 101, moving into Act 4. You remember that the premise behind Bible 101 is that the Bible is really like a five-act play. There's a big overarching story, and much of it is found in lots of different places in the Bible. But if we take a step back and look at the big picture, then it's a five-act play. And today what we're going to do is have a look at probably the most famous part of the Christian scriptures. And that, of course, is the Gospels. Now, we've got the first session we had was what was in the Bible and had a look at the different books and then worked our way through various different acts. And we'll get back to those. But we're here now at Act 4. So if Act 1 is creation, Act 2 is the fall. If Act 3 is the story of Israel and the kings and the prophets that you've been looking at recently. So now we tip over as we come out to the last of the prophets in Malachi into the book of Matthew. And we find ourselves in the Gospels. So the Gospels themselves are extraordinary documents. I don't know if you've got a Bible nearby, but just to give you an idea, I mean, you can read a gospel at a sitting. You really can, especially Mark's gospel, all 16 chapters of it. It's the shortest, if you would like to know. But in terms of the thickness of, you think how these books have shaped human history. Let's see, let's just get to the end of John's gospel here. Well, we'll take in a chunk of Acts, it makes no difference. You're talking about that. It's barely more than a pamphlet. It's not that much longer than a briefing paper I heard that was written today. That's 56 pages long. Doesn't sound like a briefing paper to me. Anyway, don't think that Church of Scotland committee is going to be long for the long-lived. So the Gospels. Now, we know that there are four Gospels, don't we? They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, not only are they popular 70s boys' names, but they are also the names of four Gospels. And we're going to come back to this guy in a bit, but this is John Bickersteth, who was the Bishop of Warrington. He's now home in glory. But John wrote this book, The Four Faces of God, and talks about the fourfold gospel. And in it, he brings an old tradition. If you go to St. John's of King's Park in Dalkeith, you will see these creatures in the stained glass windows there. And just to say, some people divide them up differently from this. But for John, and for much of Christian tradition, Matthew has been... That is a lion. John is a... Okay, and which is... Yeah, absolutely. Luke is a... Okay, he's a man, and Mark is a bull, okay? So these, we'll come back to those four images because they kind of help us. But before we do that, I want to have a look at the Gospels and how they relate to what's gone before us. So remember that Act 1 of our reading of the Scriptures is about creation. Okay, creation. So here is the Scripture as it's written in the start of John's Gospel. And what we experience here is Jesus come among us, but, well, it's remarkable. I mean, if you think about people hearing this for the first time, before the world was created, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was the same as God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. And through Him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without Him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. We go forward to verse 14. The Word became a human being, full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw His glory, the glory which He received as the Father's only Son. Out of the fullness of His grace, He's blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through the Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God, is at the Father's side, and he has made him known. So for John, Jesus is the creator. Now, John's gospel has its roots back with the apostle John, Jesus' best friend. In all likelihood, we'll have a chat about that in a moment too. So, we have Jesus the creator. And of course, in John 1, as we move on, we have Jesus the recreator. He's the one who made it all, but he's also remaking it all. And his mission is to reach a creation that has fallen. Because that's Act 2, isn't it? Act 2. John will talk about how men like their deeds to be in darkness. But the light is shone in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't put it out. So Jesus is the one who comes to deal with the fall. And the Gospels present Jesus as God's rescue plan. And that is littered throughout the Gospels. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The mission statement. When Jesus comes out the desert, he quotes about, "This is the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sight to the blind, the lame will walk, declare the freedom to captives, and to declare the year of the Lord's favor," which is a quote from Isaiah 61, and we'll get to that in a bit too. Oh my goodness me, because Jesus also is all about the third act, Israel. Jesus was a Jew, not a Presbyterian, sorry. Not a Baptist, not a Pentecostal. Jesus was a Jew. And so that whole story of Israel, of the calling of Abraham, and of the promise that flows from Abraham through that unexpected but God-promised son, Isaac. And then that stretches to Jacob, the cheat, who then is renamed himself Israel, who has the 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's from them, even though they're caught up in captivity in Egypt, that God draws a people, as he promised Abraham. And Moses is drawn out as a leader, the sole survivor of his generation, of those age of boys, and he is given the law after taking the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And that law, Jesus fulfills. And so, with all of the attempts to fulfill the law, and as Sonny was saying with the prophets, all of Israel's inability to do that, and the nations in rebellion, Jesus lives this solitary human Jewish life and fulfills the law. If you ever wonder what Jesus is doing from birth to 30, this is what he's doing. Fulfilling the law. And then Jesus starts out as the next bit of the Israel story. Because not only does he fulfill the law, but Jesus is a good king. Good kings are hard to come by. And even David, the good king, who we were hearing about, as Neil was sharing, is a king who got things wrong. But Jesus is a good king of a good kingdom. That, again, is something we're coming back to. Jesus came proclaiming something. Do you remember what it was? The good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus did. He came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. I don't know what you make about the teaching of the kingdom, but for Jesus it was very important. And the kingdom he tended to teach about in stories. You remember those? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And I say kingdom of heaven, so it's probably Matthew's gospel. Just a wee hint there. Because as a Jew, he didn't like to use God's name. He just liked to refer to it sideways. And if the kingdom of heaven's like this, it's like a man who finds a pearl and then sells everything to get that one pearl. Or it's like a man who finds treasure in a field, and so he sells everything he can to buy that field. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It's good news. What was the good news about? The good news is that God's fulfilling of the promises has come. the prophecies that have been spoken through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, they're being fulfilled. Indeed, of course, we know that Jesus was fulfilling prophecies even before he was able to do that. Micah prophesies he'd be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah prophesies that he would be born of a virgin. And we could go on and on and on, putting in place the different parts of Jesus' life that were fulfilling prophetic words that have been said about him many hundreds of years before. He healed people, bringing the prophecies of comfort, my people, by his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah 53, forgiveness. He's good news. Jesus is the embodiment of the good news, and he is the king who has been promised. But of course, the Jews are expecting somebody who will be the Jewish Messiah. He'll get rid of whichever colonial power is oppressing us. At this particular time, it was the Romans. And of course, Jesus had no intention of just doing that. His eye was on a bigger prize. It was for the Jews and for the non-Jews. And by Jesus, the God of the Jews, incarnate, becoming flesh in Jesus, becomes the king of the world. That is the message of the Gospels. You think for a moment about all the stuff you've studied so far. Every culture had their creation stories. Every culture had an explanation for why the world is as it is. And they had stories about heroes and so on and so forth. And the Jewish people were a tiny, tiny, tiny little group of people, just like they are today. There was nothing spectacular about them. They had some funny stories about their origins and about how God had acted, but so did other nations too. Jesus is the point where this nation starts to make an impact. Now, there were many Jews around the Roman Empire, and they got on with being Jewish. And there were some people who liked the God of the Jews. But it's in the Gospels that we hear the story of how that narrow promise and a call to a people to bear God's goodness to the world, to be a light to the nations, suddenly gets expanded out by one of their number. And of course, those of you who know your Hebrew will know that Jesus is a Latin name, and Jesus' Jewish name was Yeshua or Joshua. And those of you who'd read through your scriptures would know that Joshua is Moses' successor who leads the people into the promised land. Ding, ding. So the kingdom is everything that God now has influence over. It is the beginning of the re-creation. It is the opening out of the presence of God into his creation in a new and wonderful way that was reserved for the temple. And you might remember Andrew talking about creation in the temple way back. So, this is the story of Jesus. It's about his life. It's about his death. And it's about his resurrection. Yes? Okay. So Jesus fulfills the prophecies, and he is the fulfillment of God's promise, and Jesus is the one who brings in the kingdom. Interestingly, Jesus says on a number of occasions that something greater than Moses is here, something greater than Abraham, something greater than the temple, and he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the wonderful rule and reign of God, the gracious, loving rule of God. And you wonder what that looks like? And he heals the sick. And he cleanses those who have leprosy. And he restores those who are troubled in mind and are oppressed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And of course, Jesus is the one who is the King of the kingdom. Now, the Gospels also tell the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. But it's interesting to note that we have very little about his early life. There are birth accounts in Matthew and Luke. There is none in Mark. And John goes way back to prehistory to talk about the nature of God and the Word becoming flesh. But at the end of each of the Gospels is the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So the Gospels themselves are historical documents. They were written sometime between the 50s. They were certainly in their current form by the mid-second century, by about 150 AD. I would argue that they were in their current form a lot earlier than that. I'm sure if you look behind you, you see Andrew nodding at this point. But you might wonder, how well do the Gospels bear up to scrutiny? Are they reliable? My daughter Talitha goes to learn how to program computers on a Friday afternoon, and there's a teacher there. He's quite an eccentric guy, and she decided she'd call me in the afternoon while she was at this lesson, and she said, "Dad, is the Bible true?" And I said, "Why are you asking?" And she said, "Well, it's just my teacher said there's bits of the Bible aren't true. Isn't that right?" And the turns out I'm on speakerphone. "Hello, teacher." So, hello. Hi, Talitha's, sorry about this, but she's just called up to say that you think bits of the Bible aren't true. She said, "Oh, I said, not true like what? You mean not true like a Haynes manual? You know those fix-it car manuals?" I said, yeah, like that. I said, "Oh, yeah, no, I'm with you. There's all sorts of stories in the Bible which aren't intended to be taken like that. That's not a problem. I don't think you can find the grave of the prodigal son, or you maybe cannot not find the grave of the prodigal son, depending on how you read the story." And his understanding of what was true was just based on the idea that, well, you know, it's got to be absolutely accurate, like it's a build-a-plane instruction manual. And so what I said to him was, I said, "Actually, if you're going to start with the truth of the Bible, you're probably best starting with the Gospels. You're probably best starting with the Gospels. Here's one reason why we reckon the Gospels are reliable." This is, Andrew very kindly dug this out. This is an image of the John Rylands Library fragment of John's Gospel. This is the oldest, it's tiny, it's absolutely tiny. It's a section from John 18, and we can read it sort of together. That's Chi says, "And are you?" And that says Jew, okay? So Pilate is saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is an excerpt from John 18. Dates vary, but it's around about 140 AD. Could be earlier, could be about 110, could be later, maybe 160. But that document that you're looking at is reckoned by historical analysis, by studying the writing, by studying how the papyrus is put together, to be an early second century document. Jesus died in 33 AD. Okay? But now what I'd like to do is play you another. This is a 5-minute video or so. Now, I better give you a bit of background. Although this is part of a film, it's part of a film called God's Not Dead 2, the testimony that's being given is being given by the man himself. This man's name is Jim Warner Wallace. And Jim Warner Wallace, he's going to explain something of himself. In the fictional account that's being presented, he's been called as a witness to help defend a teacher who's been had up for sharing her faith while teaching. But Jim Warner Wallace is a detective with the Los Angeles Police Department. And you don't really need to know anything more than me. And he's being cross-examined by the defense attorney who's looking to get some information from him.
Ms. Danla, next witness.
Would you state your name and experience for the record?
My name is James Warner Wallace. I'm a retired homicide detective from Los Angeles County.
And are you the author of the book Cold Case Christianity?
Yes, I am.
Can you share the subtitle of the book with the court, please?
A homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels.
Would I be correct in saying that your duties as a homicide detective include investigating cold case homicides?
Yes, that is and was my expertise.
Don't most of those cases get solved with DNA evidence?
Objection. Leading. And counsel is testifying again, Your Honor.
I'll rephrase. How many of your cold cases were solved through the use of DNA evidence?
None. Not one. That's often popular on TV, but our department's never had the good fortune of solving a cold case with DNA.
How do most of these cases get solved?
Often by examining eyewitness claims. Witness claims that were made many years earlier, even though often our witnesses are now deceased.
Forgive my ignorance, Mr. Wallace, but how is that possible?
Well, we have a number of techniques that we can use to test the reliability of an eyewitness, including something called forensic statement analysis. That's a discipline where we scrutinize the statements of eyewitnesses and looking at what they choose to minimize, what they choose to emphasize, what they omit altogether, how they expand time or contract time. And when we examine these kinds of eyewitness accounts, we can usually tell who's lying and who's telling the truth and even who the guilty party is.
And did you apply this skill set anytime outside of your official capacity?
Yes, I applied my expertise to the death of Jesus at the hands of the Romans, and I actually looked at the Gospels as I would any other set of forensic statements. Within a matter of months, I determined that the four Gospels, written from different perspectives, contained the eyewitness accounts about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
And did you consider that the four accounts might be part of a conspiracy designed to promote belief in a fledgling faith?
Yeah, you have to consider conspiracies when assessing eyewitness accounts. But successful conspiracies typically involve the fewest number of people. It's a lot easier for two people to lie and keep a secret than it is for 20. And that's really the problem with the conspiracy theories related to the apostles in the first century. There are just far too many of them trying to hold this conspiracy for far too long a period of time. And far worse, they're experiencing pressure like no other, unimaginable pressure. Every one of these folks were tortured and died for what they claimed to see, and none of them ever recanted their story. So the idea that this is a conspiracy in the first century is just really unreasonable. Instead, what I see in the Gospels is something I call unintended eyewitness support statements.
What's an unintended eyewitness support statement?
If I can borrow your Bible. Let me go to the Gospel of Matthew for an example of this. I'll start with a passage in which Jesus is in front of Caiaphas at a hearing. It says here, "Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?'" Now, that seems like a very simple request, given that the people who hit him are standing right in front of him. This makes no sense. Why would it be prophecy to be able to tell you who hit you? But it's not until you read Luke that you get an answer to this. He says, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?'" So now we know why this was a challenge, because Luke tells us the thing that Matthew left out, that he was actually blindfolded at the time this took place. This is very common, this kind of unintentional eyewitness support that fills in a detail that the first witness left out. After years of scrutinizing these Gospels, using the template that I used to determine if an eyewitness is reliable, I concluded that the four Gospels in this book contain the reliable accounts of the actual words of Jesus.
And that's to include the statements quoted by Miss Wesley in her class.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Detective. Your witness.
Detective Wallace, I'm not going to try to match biblical knowledge with you. But isn't it true that these gospel accounts vary widely in what they say? That there are numerous discrepancies between these accounts?
Absolutely. But that's exactly what we should expect.
I don't quite understand that.
Well, reliable eyewitness accounts always differ slightly in the way they recall the story. They're coming to it from different geographic perspectives, their history, even where they are located in the room. When I examined the Gospels, I was trying to determine if these were accurate, reliable accounts in spite of any differences that might be between the accounts.
And as a devout Christian, you feel you succeeded?
No, Mr. Kane, I think you misunderstand me. When I began this study, I was a devout atheist. I began examining the Gospels as a committed skeptic, not as a believer. You see, I wasn't raised in a Christian environment, although I do think I have an unusually high regard for the value of evidence. I'm not a Christian because I was raised that way or because I hoped it would satisfy some need or accomplish some goal. I'm simply a Christian because it's evidentially true.
So, the lovely thing about that is that there's details in one gospel and another gospel, and put them together and you've got a fuller picture. The extraordinary thing about the four gospels is that the early church was full of very, very smart people. It was also, you know, I'm sure there were people of average intellect, but people like Paul, who was a scholar, a Jewish scholar, Luke, who was a physician. These were very intelligent people. They could see that there were certain discrepancies between the gospel, or at least what appeared to be discrepancies. The extraordinary thing is these four presentations of Jesus' story were allowed to stand because they were so precious to the early church. As the people who had met with Jesus and who had spent time with him started to die off, started to get older, as the church came under the first round of persecution under Nero in 65 AD, so the pressure mounts in the church for written accounts of what Jesus did and said. You've got to think back to when we were in the very early, in the 40s, if you were part of a church in, say, Galatia or in Ephesus or in Corinth, then at some point you would be visited by people whom Jesus had healed, who had worked with Jesus. Perhaps one of the apostles would come through. Paul would drop in. Maybe if, you know, you would go to another church, you'd go to Ephesus to go meet Mary, Jesus' mom, things of that nature. These were live things in the Roman world. And don't go thinking that was a very backward time. It's reckoned it wasn't until the Victorian era that people could get around the world as fast as you could get around the Mediterranean in the Roman world. They had great roads and they had communication systems. So all of those people in those churches have met people who've met Jesus. But as they started to get older, so the need arose to write down those stories. In all likelihood, we're going to go back to the fourfold gospels. I had a brilliant phone call conversation with Kevin Downey. And Kevin's driving a van, delivering stuff, and listening to the scriptures in the van. And he said, "Mark, I was listening to something this morning in Luke, and I'm going, I've heard that before." And he's not just heard it before because he's heard the story, but the story had happened elsewhere because he'd listened through Matthew, Mark, and now he's at Luke's gospel. He's gone, "I recognize that story." Did they share stories? And I said, "Well done, Kevin. You figured out a very important thing, which is actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of material. It kind of looks like Mark's gospel was probably the earliest. By tradition, Mark's gospel was John Mark, the son of the upper room owner lady. We've got an idea of this because there's a suspicious character who runs off stark naked from the Garden of Gethsemane, and it only appears in Mark. But the thought is that Peter recited, it's fairly early church tradition, it is a very early church tradition, that the Apostle Peter recited, and Mark took down, John Mark would have been his full name, wrote down the gospel. Matthew and Luke look as if they had Mark's gospel. There's big parts of Mark's gospel in Matthew and Luke, though sometimes they're altered, like you say, yeah, that's how that happened, but this happened as well, and we're going to get to one of those in a moment. In fact, we could do it just now. Would you like to hear a Matthew, Mark, Luke thing? I like this because it involves healing and food. Now, two of my favorite things in the whole wide world. Actually, just before I do this, I'll give you an idea of the different emphasis that we've got in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we'll deal with John's gospel, which we've already heard from. Matthew is the first gospel, not because we think it's the earliest, because it's the most Jewish. And for Matthew, Jesus is the son of David. He's the one who's promised. He's the Jewish Messiah. Oftentimes there'll be quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew, and he doesn't bother explaining them. He's writing his gospel for an audience who know about the Jewish faith. By and large, doesn't mean it's not useful for us. But Matthew is a mighty, mighty gospel, but sometimes you can struggle a bit with Matthew because it wasn't really written for people like us who didn't grow up as Jews. And that's Matthew's gospel. Mark's gospel has a real focus on serving. It's very pithy, very short. There's a kind of, there's a wonderful word, euthus, if I remember rightly, which means immediately. And again, in Mark's gospel, there's an urgency about it. And you get Jesus, the suffering servant. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is the perfect spirit-filled man. Luke has a real interest in the women who are part of Jesus' ministry. And so on and so forth. Now, here's a story that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You want to hear Matthew's version, okay? Because it's the shortest, even though Matthew's is the longest gospel. When Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. But when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. Then she got up and prepared a meal for him. Told you it's about healing and food. Now, here is Luke's version, okay? After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. All right? Now, what's the difference between the Luke and Matthew account? We've gone from Matthew 8 to Luke 4. Luke, to me, sounds much more like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? There's wee details in there, which... Or maybe Matthew's kind of like, come on, away with the details. We've got a bigger picture to get on with here. Here's Mark's version. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. And so he went to the bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. And the lovely thing is that all those three accounts, and this story doesn't occur in John's gospel, but those three accounts were left by the early church to stand all by themselves. So here's a very simple story about Jesus healing Mrs. Peter's mom, okay? And the fact that she made him a meal. That's contained in all of them, but they all have little details. Mark's gospel, for example, often has details about how people serve one another. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. And you start to get a sense, you know, of the different emphases of the different Gospels. So for Mark, it's the serving of it. For Matthew, here's Jesus the King commanding food to be made, just like, of course, manna in the desert and all that stuff. Luke is talking about the you know, it's the Spirit-filled man. And for John, this is the Son of God. This is God incarnate amidst the people feeding. It's absolutely fascinating, okay? So, as we've had a look, in Matthew's gospel, it's Jesus, the King of the Jews. It really is. For Mark's gospel, it's Jesus, the suffering servant. For Luke's gospel, it's the Spirit-filled man. And for John's gospel, this is Son of God. Now, all those emphases can be found in all four gospels, but you can see this in, for example, the genealogies that you get. You know what a genealogy is? You know, I'm Mark, son of Clive, son of Edward. I get stuck there. Okay, I think it might be Edward again. Anyway, you get those lists in the Bible, and you kind of skip over them because you don't know how to read them, but if you know how to read them, they're really rich. Well, here's the genealogies. In Matthew's gospel, the Jesus genealogy goes forwards from Abraham for 14 generations and then from David for 14 generations, okay? In Luke's gospel, they go back to Adam. It goes right back to the first creation. But for John's gospel, it's like sack the genealogy. This is the word of God. The family tie that matters for John is that to all who believed in his name, John 1:12, as I was quoting last Sunday, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the family he's interested in. Mark, he can't be bothered with that nonsense, and he just gets stuck right in there. Or it may be, because Mark starts at Jesus' baptism. What happens before then? He wants to get to the real nub of it. So that's the genealogies. The good news of great joy. So this is obviously to do with Jesus arriving. And of course, it's in Matthew's gospel, the Jewish of the gospels, that we get the quote from Micah 5, that he's born, oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, among you all. You're not very big, but from you will come the promise of a return of King David. And so that prophecy is in Matthew's gospel, because Jesus is the king. By the way, that of course is where you'll find the three magi visiting Jesus with their gifts. Or at least, we don't know how many there were, but they brought three gifts, and it would be rude if there was four and only... Anyway, I'll leave that with you. For Mark's gospel, really the key thing, the good news is that Jesus is the Savior. He came to seek and save the lost. That's Mark's gospel. For Luke's gospel, it's that he's the Christ, which is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. So this is the Spirit-filled man who's the Christ, who's come to save all humanity, not just the Jews. And of course, again, John's vision's on a higher thing, that this is the Lord of all creation and the Lord of the new creation. That's the good news. When Jesus is baptized at the Jordan, which is in all four Gospels, the presentation in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus is there to obey the Father. In Mark's Gospel, to receive from John. John's busy serving him. Luke's Gospel, that he's anointed with the Spirit. And of course, in John's Gospel, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Referring back, of course, to that role that Jesus has in the bigger mission to save the world. At Jesus' baptism, you know, he rises from the water. Like, okay, I mean, you can go on and on and on with this, having a look at the different emphases that the four Gospels have. There's quite a nice, in Matthew and Luke, it says that the heavens parted and the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Mark, you got to love him, he's a trier. He says that the heavens were torn open and that you just get these slightly different emphases of these four stories. Why did Jesus come? Well, it's the king who defeats evil for Matthew. For Mark, it's to save the lost. For Luke, to demonstrate a perfect, a new humanity. And for John, to show what God is like. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Where do you find that? I and the Father are one. So all of these different emphases come forward in those four Gospels. Now, there's one Quran for Islam. One Quran. There's lots of surahs, but there's one Quran. The Book of Mormon is one book. Both of those written by one person. The Gospels are the testimony of four people, possibly even helped by four communities, drawing together the eyewitness accounts of dozens and dozens of people, drawing in the prophecies that have been given over hundreds and thousands of years, bringing the promise to fruition of what had been laid. And right back in Genesis at the fall, when in Genesis 3, that the serpent is condemned to the dust. And then there's, I will put enmity between your offspring, woman, and the serpent. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And there's that promise fulfilled in Jesus. So all of the expectation, all of the stuff that's been building up over all of these stories, I mean, you just need to sit and think about it. That Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby, right? Who does that remind you of?
Moses.
Well done. Jesus ended up as an exile in Egypt. Who does that remind you of? Abraham's family, Joseph, yeah? Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And who does that remind you of? David and Solomon and all those guys. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, meets with Elijah and Moses. Who does that remind you of? Well, Elijah and Moses, right? So Jesus' story is the drawing together of all these threads, and what comes out of it at the other side is the message of love. I'm going to let you into a little secret. The most famous verse in the Bible is perhaps John 3:16. And because of our lovely King James Version, which, you know, for some folks is the only version because the Bible was written in Jacobean English, it's actually mistranslated. What it says is, for God so loved the world. But actually what the Greek says, you know, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you want to know what it really says? You're going, Now, just between you and me, I didn't know this until just after Easter 2015 when Tim said, of course, John 3:16 is mistranslated. And I said, really? But he's the president of theological seminary, so I ought to know. What it really says is, this is how God showed his love for the world. This is how that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's a different emphasis, isn't it? If you want to see God's love expressed, it's in Jesus. And if you want to discover who Jesus is, you do it in the Gospels. Ta-da! Good. I've got some questions for you.